Thank you for allowing me to return, for asking me to return. I was elated when I received that telephone call asking if I would return. It didn't take me long. We had such a great time last year. And the only thing that makes this time better is I know you better, and also Janet is with me. And that's always good. I tend to behave when she's around. Maybe after this series, you know, you because of the last series, you invited me back. Maybe after this series, you'll repent and know better. And the series this time, last year when I was here, the church had taken that really significant vote and taken a direction under God's leadership that is going to affect this church for generations to come. It's larger than any of us know. And so last year, in the aftermath of that vote, we looked at how do we become, what are the essentials? What are the essentials of a biblical, vibrant church? Biblical being key, vibrant being key. And we looked at four essentials. I'll not repeat those. I'm sure you remember every word of those messages. But in thinking about what we would do this year, I came to this series about whatever happened to the power of the church. I think the lesson this morning, tonight, Monday, and Tuesday will be a good follow-up to last year's series. Each one of these messages will stand alone, and yet each one of these messages will be inextricably entwined with the other three. Early in my ministry, when I was serving a church in the mountains of Virginia, there was an Air Force general, a retired Air Force general there. His name was General John York. He was an atheist. He was, at that time, in his 80s, was very lively, well-read, not only in secular matters, but had read the Bible through several times. And we had some wonderful debates back and forth. General York eventually became a Christian. But in these debates, he would ask me over and over again, "John, whatever happened to the power of the church?" I knew what he was asking. He was not speaking about a political power. He was not talking about a power that had to do with social status in the community. He was speaking of the spiritual power that one sees in the people of God in Scripture. Whatever happened to that power? I imagine that most of us, young or old, when we think about the church, if I were to say, let's take a few minutes and write a few words about the church, that what words come to mind when you speak of the church? Some of you that are younger might say irrelevant, antique. Some of you might say, when I think of the church, I think of the word love. We're to reflect the love of God. And we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. But I don't think most people would look at the church and saved. When I think of the church, I think of one word, power. And yet, what we will see this morning, tonight, Monday night, Tuesday night, we will see from Genesis to Revelation that God speaks of the power of His people. Now, we often think about His omnipotence, the power of God. But He speaks of the power of His people. Our scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel. We begin reading with the 3rd chapter, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all of Israel. And then, if we turn over to chapter 7, beginning to read with verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethgar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, at this holy moment, as we open your word, we bow before you. For no one who stands behind this holy desk can speak so that we will be profoundly affected to the core of our very being. Only you are able to speak that way in the power of your Spirit. We have heard your word in this place previously. Our Father, we ask again this morning, knowing that John Sartell cannot speak, so that it will make any difference, we ask that we would hear your voice in our hearts. And when we leave here, may we know that you have spoken. Father, give us ears to hear, maybe some of us for the first time, In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have power with God? In chapter 3, the verses we read, 19 through the first verse of chapter 4, Samuel is described as a prophet. A prophet was one who came from God with a word from God for the people. In chapter 7, in the verses we read, Samuel was described not as a prophet, but as a priest. A priest goes in the opposite direction from a prophet. A priest goes from the people to stand before God for the people, to intercede for them. When a prophet came to the people, the question was what? Do you have a word from God? When a priest went before God, the question was, do you have power with God? Do you have sway with God? If you're going to represent us before God, do you have power with God? Now, you're hearing this, and you're thinking, well, I can catch a few Z's this morning. John's going to primarily to Martin here and to any other ministers that are present. He's going to talk to himself. That is a good question for Martin. It's a good question for me. It's a good question for any minister. Primarily in the church, we're always looking for a minister who has strength in the pulpit, who brings the Word of God forcefully with power. I have never been asked when being interviewed by other churches or the churches that call and tell me what kind of minister they're seeking. Never once in 40 years of ministry have I been asked, is this person a good priest? Will he be a good priest for the church? Will this person be a good priest for our community? I've never asked that. Never one time. I think this is one of the greatest weaknesses in ministers today. Conservative, evangelical ministers. There are precious few who truly function as priests. So you should be concerned with this question. Does Martin have power with God? Does John Sartell have power with God? But there's another reason that you must be concerned with this question. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter 2, beginning to read with verse 4. If you don't have your Bible, listen carefully. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, now look at it, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Peter was not speaking to ministers. He was not speaking just to elders or deacons. He was speaking to the church. And he said, you have been commissioned by God as a holy priesthood. You go down to verse 9, the same chapter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. God, in His Word, in the New Testament, calls all of us, all of His people, to be priests. This was a cornerstone doctrine of the Reformation. 500 years ago, in October, we're celebrating that this year. 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the young Martin Luther, marched to the castle church doors of Wittenberg and nailed 95 theses. What he did literally shook the world. One of the cornerstone doctrines of Calvin, of Luther, John Knox, was the priesthood of all believers. This morning, you are a priest. This morning, Starkville, First Presbyterian Church, Starkville, you're priests. If we think about it this way, if we were somewhere in the world and we were in a city and we saw a group of Anglican priests with their shirts, their black coats, their white collar, and there were just hundreds of them, and they were going in to this Anglican church. It must be some kind of conclave for priests. Now, we were watching this, if I were to come up to you and say, who are those guys dressed like that? You would say, they're priests in the Anglican church. Well, you must know that as you came in the doors of Christ Presbyterian this morning, Jesus looked at you and said, those are my priests, every one of them. So this is a question for you. I caught you, didn't I? Do you have power with God? That's the question before the house. As we answer that question, I want you to see in this passage the strategic position of the priest. Look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, assemble all at Mizpah, and I will intercede with you, with the Lord for you. Assemble all Israel at Mizpah. I will intercede with the Lord for you. What's that word, intercede? I will go before the Lord for you. I will be a priest for you. Samuel was fulfilling the classical definition and role of a priest. He was going to go before God for Israel. Someone called you in the faith. Maybe this week, maybe it was last week, maybe a month ago. Someone was sick. Someone was in a car wreck. A marriage was in trouble. A child was dying. And they said to you, would you please pray for me? Will you please pray for this family or that family or my husband or my wife or my child? You know what they were saying? Will you be a priest for me? Will you be a priest for me? That's a strategic place to be. It's a strategic position to go before the throne of God, to stand there with the great angels, with the seraphim, before God, and pray. Tonight we're going to look at Revelation. We will look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The question will be, do your prayers shake the earth? There's a verse there in chapter 8. It's verse 4. We'll read it tonight. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angels' hands. Here's this picture of glory and these great angels, these great seraphim, and the prayers of the saints go up before God. Those are your prayers. The prayers of his priests. Do you realize how strategic that is? What a fearsome place to be before God Almighty. We don't run into jump in his lap like children. Not in that scene. One of the great problems we have in the evangelical church in this country is we've lost, completely lost, any concept of the transcendence of God. It's a fearsome place to be in his presence. I believe we need to understand that, to understand the ability in his omnipotence to answer any prayer. You say, I don't know whether I want to go stand in that place or not. Well, we're commanded to stand there, to be there, to be priests. It was not hard for me to understand the fear of God. All through Scripture, we read about the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God. And we read about the love of God and the love of God. It wasn't hard for those two. My father played a very, very, very significant role in my life. He was a quiet man. Didn't talk much. He was a Marine. He landed with the first wave at Iwo Jima. When he spoke, you did listen. And I feared him in a good way. It was always, yes, sir. No, sir. But he also loved me. He would hug me, he would kiss me on the cheek. You know, when I was a teenager, I didn't think that was too cool, but he did it anyway. But I understood. My brother Mike was 8 years younger than I. He once made a mess, a really big mess. He was in trouble. Dad had not discovered his mess yet. And Mike came to me and he said, I was his older brother, he said, John, will you talk to Dad for me? I said, are you crazy? There's no sense two of us losing our lives over what you did. You see, it was a fearsome thing to go and stand before him, even on Mike's behalf. But what if you don't have anyone to stand there for you? I would not stand there for mine. Now listen, this is crucial. Jesus stood there for us. Every priest in the Old Testament was a shadow, a forerunner of Jesus. But every sacrifice was also a forerunner of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. He stood at Calvary and he took the wrath of God, the justice of God upon himself. The justice that was due to you fell on him so that we might go before him as priests. This very hour, right now, we read in Romans, we read in Hebrews 4, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding for us. And what's he? The priest that came before him, all, they were forerunners of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. Just as I am a priest for you, you be a priest for the world around you. The strategic position of a priest, it's strategic when you can go before the Almighty for the world around you. The strategic position of the priest. Secondly, I want you to see the prodigious imperative of the priest. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, now look at them. This is all the people. Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Don't stop, Samuel. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. If you don't have your Bible, write this down. 1 Samuel 12, 23. You need to memorize it. This is Samuel speaking. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. The Israelites knew their only hope was Samuel. Here are the Philistines. Here's this great army coming against them. Here's a man praying. And they don't say, get off your knees, Samuel, and get a sword. They said, Samuel, keep praying. Your intercession is the only hope that we have. Samuel understood. He had been called to be positioned to stand before the God of Israel for Israel. Far be it from me that I should sin against God and not pray for you. What if he had not interceded that day? He was on his knees, the protector of Israel against the Philistines. That is a prodigious responsibility. My father was my priest. Every morning of his life, his day started with him on his knees at 4 or 4:30 in the morning for his family, for the people around him. I needed an intercessor. I needed a priest. I was from, I think, conception, and certainly by the time I was 2 years old, I liked to walk along the edge. I wanted to live fast. I wanted to do it all. I didn't like to sleep because I was afraid I would miss something. I lived on the edge of trouble. I left home when I was 15. This message is close to me because I wouldn't be here without my father's prayers. I'm alive because of my father's prayers. I graduated from high school because of my father's prayers. I graduated from college because of his prayers. I'm a Christian because of my father's prayers. The pulpit is not the place that you had thought, well, John Sartell is going to end up as a minister. No. I'm here because of his prayers. In a way, he's still my priest. We were fishing. We had a cottage on a lake in Indiana. And my father and I were out fishing one morning. It's the first year of my ministry. And I was realizing and speaking to him about the importance of his prayers, that I was aware of the importance of his prayers in my life. And I said, Dad, you're getting older. What am I going to do? What will I do when I don't have your prayers anymore? Dad looked at me and he smiled and he said, I thought you were a better theologian than that. I said, what do you mean? He said, John, when I am home with the Lord, when my prayers on earth will have ceased. And he said, the prayers that I prayed for you from birth will still be before God. Every prayer I ever prayed for you will still be before him. And he said, God does not grow old. He does not die. He does not have Alzheimer's. He doesn't forget. Every prayer that's been prayed for you by me will still be in effect. We all have this prodigious privilege as parents, grandparents. We work to earn money for our children. We want them to leave them with a strong economic inheritance. We love to teach our children and tell them the great maxims of life. But the single greatest activity in which we can engage for our children is to be priests for them, is to stand before God for them. We can leave them money. We can leave even an accurate theology, a good, strong theology for them. But to leave them without our prayers before God is to leave them without our intercession is to neglect our single most important responsibility. The non-Christian, leave off the family. The non-Christians that you know, that live around you in your neighborhood, with whom you work. People that don't have a clue about the gospel, about the mercy of God. They can't sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, but sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." They don't know how precious those words are. But what percentage of those people are in our prayers daily? People that have eternal souls. People that will one day stand before God without Christ, without Calvary, without forgiveness. How will we answer? How will we answer when they ask, "Why did you not stand in the gap for me? Why did you not plead for me? Why were you not a priest for me?" I mean, we can sometimes say, "Well, I didn't tell you the gospel because I was afraid or I didn't know how." But people, there's no excuse. When the human being that lives next door to us is on his way to God's judgment and we do not go to God for them. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to it. If you don't, mark it down. Again, you need to memorize it. Ezekiel 22, 30. "I looked for a man among them." This is God speaking. God saying, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none." God said, "I was looking for a priest. I searched the land for a priest. I couldn't find one. There was no one to stand in the gap for the land." Samuel had power with God, not only because he realized the strategic position of the priest, but he realized the prodigious imperative of the priest. He realized the responsibility that was on his shoulders that God had given him. The strategic position of the priest, the prodigious imperative of the priest. Finally, I want you to see the surprising power of the priest. Again, look at it. Down in verse 10, "While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites." In the period before this, for 400 years, Israel had been ruled by judges. Samson was a judge. Gideon was a judge. These judges usually wielded a sword and used military might. During that 400 years, there was never a revival in Israel. There was no return to God. The culture just sank deeper into its idolatry, deeper into its life without God. Samuel, I like to call him, and I think Scripture calls him, the 14th judge. The last judge. He didn't wield a sword. He was a priest. But he, in his power, in his God-given power in prayer, changed Israel. In his work as a prophet, Israel changed as he interceded for Israel. We usually don't think of a priest and power. If we think of the word priest, we think of Father Mulcahy on MASH, sort of that weak man. The true priest has power with God. And people, it is impossible to have power with God and not be powerful. Can't happen. If you've got power with God, you will be powerful. The Bible talks about the power of the priest, not only there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, But in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, you know the passage. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What's the next verse say? And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. He's not talking about the power that his priests will have in glory. He's talking about the power of his priests on this earth. You want to know what's happened to the power of the church? We have forgotten that we are priests. Priests of the Almighty God. The Creator, the Sustainer, and Redeemer. We are priests of the Jesus who is reigning now. Risen and reigning and coming again. And we have forgotten that we're priests. You want to recover the power for First Presbyterian Church in Starkville? Start being priests. You want revival at First Presbyterian Church? Start being priests. John Knox, the father of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, one of the great reformers, studied under Calvin in Geneva. I think of him as being the prophet of Scotland, John Knox. John Knox was also known as a priest. When he was on his deathbed, when he was dying, he asked his wife, he said, read that scripture to me where I first cast my anchor. Now, when I read a verse like that, when someone says, when they're dying, read me this passage, or read me that, I want to know what passage it is. Where was the passage where he first cast his anchor? I would not have imagined, but it was John 17, where Jesus is praying that marvelous high priestly prayer for his church, for his people. That passage was special to John Knox. Sometime after he listened to his wife read that prayer, he uttered the last words he was to speak before he died. I want to read them to you. I have been in meditation these last two nights on the troubled church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised of the world but precious in his sight. I have called to God for her. I have committed her to her Lord Jesus Christ. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. Yea, I have fought against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly things, and I have prevailed. He died speaking, not as a prophet. He died praying as a priest. That's why John Knox changed Scotland. You start being priests, and the world will know you have power. You know what wicked Queen Mary said about John Knox? The evil Queen Mary said about John Knox? The bloody Queen Mary said about John Knox? She said before her court, I feared the prayers of John Knox more than I fear an army of 10,000 soldiers.